Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in Acts chapter 27, so you can feel free to open your Bibles to that, or the text will be up on the screen as well. Some of you know that I like to play tennis, and years ago I used to work at a tennis club on the campus at Penn State University. At the time, the tennis coach there, he didn't bother to play matches against people there very often because he was so much better than everyone else. But he had, at one point in his life, he had been playing people in the top 10 in the world. And so but once a year they would convince him to play in a local tennis tournament. And so he would train for about a week, he would run, he would hit, and then he would utterly destroy everybody he played. But I can remember, I knew the guy he was about to play, and the guy he was about to play was really, really good, but was still not in the same league as this coach. And right before he was going out to play the match, he was giving himself the self-talk. He was trash-talking to himself about how he could do it and how he could finally beat this guy, and he'd never been able to beat him all of his life, and he was going to win. But the story that he was telling himself had no way of coming to pass, and he got beaten just as badly as he normally got beaten. Okay, even though he had told himself that story. On the other hand, I was on an airplane recently, and I was watching the movie about the U.S. Olympic hockey team back years and years ago that beat the Russians, beat the Soviet Union when they were the best team in the world. And they have the coach in that movie giving a speech where he is explaining to his players, you don't have to be the best team in the world. You just have to be the best team in the world tonight. You just have to do this one time, catch them off guard. And as you know, I don't know if he actually said that or not, because sometimes they add some extra drama to movies, but that's exactly what happened. In the scriptures, we see David about to go out into battle against Goliath. And what does he say? He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And God did exactly what David proclaimed. You know, some mornings I'm tempted when I get up, I'm looking at the day's schedule, I'm feeling lousy, and I'm saying, I just can't do this. I just can't do this. You ever there? Right? Like you haven't even been up 10 minutes and you're already overwhelmed and you're trying to get things in gear. And yet, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What else does the scripture say? Nothing is impossible with God. One of the major indicators of our growth in Christ, and one of the major dictators of how satisfied we will be in Christ, is whether or not we can take the promises of God, the truths of God, and work them deeply into our hearts so that they affect how we think, what we believe, and what we do. And this passage today is about knowing the truth, believing the truth, but working the truth deep into our hearts so that we can live the truth. That's exactly what Paul did in this passage. It's a model for us to know, believe, and live the truth when it's hard, when times are hard, when circumstances are hard. So we're doing a whole chapter today, and it's a long chapter. So we're gonna go through it kind of quickly and just stop at certain points and spend a little extra time. And if you'll remember from last week, where Pastor Matt left us off, was Paul could have been freed. Okay, the court proceeding went on, and the final pronouncement was, we could let him go because it's clear that he's done nothing wrong, and yet Paul had appealed to Caesar. Paul had taken the court case to the next step up, and now he was on his way to Rome for that to occur. So follow along with me. We'll start at the start of the chapter. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of Mitium, boy, say that five times. We put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. We're going to read just a couple more verses here, then we'll stop. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salmone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. I do sometimes wonder, when Luke is recording this, he spends so much time with all the details of this chapter, and then there's other times I'm kind of like, Luke, can you give me just a little more detail here? And we don't know exactly why Luke recorded things in this way. I do think there's a couple things. When you notice, when Luke says near the start of this chapter, he says the words "we," okay? It reminds us that oftentimes Luke is writing the book of Acts from a first-person narrative. He was there. He was part of these events. Now, it seems like he had been gone for a time since about chapter 21. He had been apart from Paul, but now he is back with Paul, and he ends up on board this ship on the way to Rome, and it is not going to be a pleasant voyage. You know, they are not out in a kayak on a nice little smooth lake, getting some sun, having a soda when they get back to shore, and maybe a cookout. This is going to be a very dangerous voyage, and we'll get into the details of it. Verse 2, Paul has some other companions. This guy named Aristarchus had been with Paul earlier in the book of Acts. He had actually been arrested along with Paul, and you'll find him in the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon as someone who shared hardships with Paul. Okay, and so Paul is not alone. Paul has a support team. There's a team of them going together to Rome. And in verses 5 and 6, we get a lot of these landmarks. We're not going to pull out the map and go through them all. But what is key is, towards the end of this, they change ships. And what this indicates to us is that they're getting on a ship that was part of the Roman grain trade. It was a ship that would carry large quantities of grain, you know, back so that the different colonies, different places could make bread and could have food. Very important fleet, very usually safe fleet, except verse 7 tells us that there was some difficulty beginning. There was some slowness. And what I say here in a moment, because as we get into the meat of this, we're going to see that its hardship is, if you put the next slide up, it says, living in a way that uses one spiritual gift to serve God and others does not guarantee that life will be easy. There are a lot of false teachings out there on the radio, on the TV, in books by very well-meaning, nice people who can speak very well, but they will give you some kind of story or some kind of line that if you will just come to Jesus, all your problems in the here and now will be taken care of. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures repeatedly say, if you follow Christ Jesus, there will be hardships. If you follow Christ Jesus, there will be trials and tribulations, and sometimes you'll get some extra ones that come because you're following Jesus. Now, there's some good stuff that goes along with that. God promises that he's right there in the midst of the trials with us, that he sees us, he knows us, he helps us, he strengthens us, he loves us, and he will use those trials in our lives to strengthen us and to bless others. Okay? But that's a different message than you will hear in some places and in some circles. So I hope that everyone in here is living in a way that uses the gifts that God has given us, and we're living in such a way that we're serving God and that we are blessing others and serving others. But I hope that you don't have the expectation that every day is going to be sunny and roses, okay? There's blessings and there's hardships at the same time, all of the time, but there's a day coming when we are with him and that is no more. Okay, then it's blessing, 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 blessing in his presence. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, you don't need to turn there, but when we first see Paul come on the scene, the Lord had said about him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Did you catch that? God says, "I've chosen this guy. He's going to do this, this, and this. I've gifted him for that. I've set this aside for him to do. And as he does it, he's going to suffer." All right? There's going to be hard times, hardships. Now, again, remember, Paul's not alone in all of this. He does have some friends on board. And that's a good thing because you know what happens? Sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we get worn out. Sometimes we begin to forget the truth. We get overwhelmed. And we need a family, a church family, to remind us to stay on track. We need some companions along the way who will help us be reminded of God's presence, God's truths, and God's faithfulness. Well, let's start to get into the heart of the passage. Let's look at the troubles that develop in verse 9. I like the heading in the Bible that I was copying this from online. It says, "Paul's advice ignored." Okay, I didn't put that up on the screen. Paul's advice ignored. How's that go for you when you know a whole lot more about the subject at hand? You know a whole lot more about the circumstances, and you give people some advice that could keep them out of trouble, and they ignore you, right? You know, that can do something to our hearts. That can do something to our attitudes. That can do something to our lips. We can get very unkind and unpleasant in those circumstances, but as we're going to see, Paul had the good of others in mind all throughout this passage. Verse 9, "By now much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the day of atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, 'Men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, Paul's saying, hey, just looking around and looking at the weather and looking at the circumstances and knowing how the waters go in this part of the world, guys, if we're going to stay on board here, it's trouble. We could all be killed. The centurion, it says in verse 11, paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete, facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there." In this part of the world, it was very dangerous to travel out in the open sea from mid-September to mid-November. So like what we would call the fall, that was not a time that you wanted to be out in these waters. Not only that, but then after you reached what we would call winter, through about February, nobody was dumb enough to travel these waters. It was a death sentence. And they were sort of on the edge of that. They were somewhere based upon the fact that they had just celebrated the Day of Atonement. They were somewhere in that September-October time frame where it was starting to get dangerous. Paul had given them wise counsel. Now, Paul was kind of an expert on shipwrecks. If you ever study through the book of 2 Corinthians, it will tell us that before this is before this one happened, Paul had been shipwrecked at least three times. It not only says that he'd been shipwrecked three times, one time he had spent a night and a day drifting in the seas. All right? So he's been there. He knows what this is like. He knew that people could die, but in verse 11, the ranking officials, they had a couple of probably motivations. They were carrying this grain and they wanted profit. They wanted to get it where they could sell it. But they also knew they were going to have to spend their winter somewhere. And the harbor that Paul was saying to stop in was kind of boring. It would have been a lame place to spend the winter, and they knew if they could just get to the next one, it would be a little more comfortable, a little bit more fun. So what they were trying to do is they were trying to go another 40 miles by water in dangerous waters so that they could have a more comfortable winter. Now, Paul is not like me sometimes. He continues, you're going to see, he continues to know God, believe God, trust God, treat people kindly, even though his advice has been ignored. He kind of says later, you should have listened to me. But it's not like maybe you've done this in the past. You know, somebody doesn't listen to you and you're like, I'm going to help you, but I told you so. Right? The scolding finger out there. Whether it's with our kids or our friends or whatever, where we scold, that Paul doesn't do that. But he does say, you know, you should have listened to me. In verse 13, when a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they achieved their purpose. Everybody's happy. See, Paul, we knew what we were doing. We got this. They weighed anchor. They sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called the Northeaster rush down from the island. You know, sometimes if you watch the Weather Channel, you think everybody's going to die during the next storm, right? The Weather Channel people, they get it all hyped up. But we've had a couple of these in the last few years in the United States where during the winter, you get these winter storms along the coast in the Northeast where it's combining ice, snow, and like almost hurricane winds, okay? So I don't know if this was exactly like that, but it was the same kind of feel. It was a very serious storm. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. They're not saying now it's all okay, Paul, because nobody has any control over the ship but God. The wind's just blowing the ship wherever it wants to go. Verse 16, after running under the shelter of a little island called Kada, we were barely able to get control of the skiff after hoisting it up. They had been hauling along a smaller boat that maybe when you got near shore, you could get in this boat and you could go over to shore and do something. Now they've got to pull that thing in. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship. I don't know much about construction of boats, but back in those days they used a technique called frapping because there were times where the storm could be so strong that the boards on the bottom of the ship could start to pull apart, and so you would take chains or you would take rope and use a winch, you know, one of those you turn the handle and it tightens it, and you'd actually wrap some stuff under the underside of the ship so that you would keep the boards together. Okay, that's not when I want to be in the boat, all right? It's like twice in my life I've been in airplanes with serious turbulence. The one time it was with Pastor Ken. I think he was more scared than me, but I was sitting beside the window, and for the entire trip my head did this with the window. Okay, now I didn't kiss the runway when we got to the ground, but I understood those who might, right? And this is the kind of boat voyage they are in. Verse 18, because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. All right, so you see the seriousness of it. They thought they were okay, then they realized they weren't. They started to throw everything overboard. So if their motivation had been profit, the profit's gone. All right, your grain is gone. You're throwing your regular ship stuff overboard. So even if your ship survives, before you start the next voyage, you're going to have to buy all new stuff. All right, they are in serious trouble at this point. Now, normally, when we get into situations like this, when we get into circumstances that are physically dangerous to us, do we know how they're going to end for us? No. Paul did have both an advantage here and a disadvantage. The advantage is going to be, I'm going to show you in a second, that Paul already previously had been given a promise from God that if he was focusing upon that promise, he knew that he was going to be safe. On the other hand, whenever we're given a promise from God and things start to go bad, the temptation is, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Maybe I misinterpreted, or maybe I heard wrong, or maybe there's an exception to this. The promise that Paul had been given in Acts chapter 23, I don't expect that you're going to remember back to these exact words, so it's up here on the board. The Lord had stood by Paul and had told him, have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. In other words, God had said, Paul, you're gonna get into some trouble in Jerusalem and you're going to speak about me. And Paul, you're going to make it the whole way to Rome and you're going to speak about me there. And since the ship was on the way to Rome and Paul hadn't made it to Rome yet, if Paul thought about this promise, meditated upon this promise, worked this promise deep into his heart, Paul knew that at least he was going to be spared. Okay? Paul also had been told by God in 2 Corinthians, we'll put this one up too, God had said to Paul during another hard time in his life, Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Probably a physical ailment. A lot of people think it had to do with his eyes, and there's some reasons for that we won't go into right now, but some people think he had a long-term results from malaria. We don't know. We don't know exactly what it was, but he said that three times he had asked God to get rid of this problem in his life. Three times he had had serious bouts of prayer with God, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. When things are going poorly, when there are trials, when there are dangers, and we humanly feel at our weakest, it's one of the most powerful times for God's grace and power to be evident. Because we you know, when things are going well, sometimes we forget about relying on God. We even forget to say thank you to God. And yet, when the hardships kick in, we have one or two responses. We get mad at God, or we deeply work his promises into our hearts. All right. And so what I said here to sort of summarize this part of the story, having promises from God does not guarantee that life will be easy. Will we continue to believe what he says? Joseph in the Bible had a dream from God when he was young that someday all of his siblings would bow down before him. But before that came to pass, Joseph got sold into slavery, lied about, put into prison, forgotten. It eventually happened. David had been anointed by the prophet as king. He's going to be the next king. God looked at his heart and saw his heart and not his external appearance. And yet in the years leading up to David taking the throne, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with spears, enemies, dangers, time after time until God brought it to pass, and so brought it to reality. And so, you know, if you are going through a hard time right now, and it feels like the fires have been turned up, please do not make the assumption that God does not see you. Okay, God probably sees you and is more closely ready to help you than he's ever been. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean we'll get the results that we want. Doesn't mean that it'll work out exactly how we wish it would work out. When we feel the most unlovable, do we believe that he still loves us? When circumstances seem out of control, do we believe him when he says he is in control? Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time. Some of you have been over to Patmos, to the retreats over there, or to the camp over there. You know, you got to take the ferry boat over. And most of the time, that's kind of a wimpy little voyage across Lake Erie. The sun is shining. You take nice pictures. But I have been on that ferry when there was a storm, and it's a slightly different experience. You're looking out at the choppy waters, and you're saying, my stomach doesn't feel so good. Now, Kayla was on a ferry boat ride recently that got very choppy, and one of her friends did not handle it well, right? There's seasickness. They have a little joke about you turning green. You know, you're not feeling well with it. And so they had been without food for a long time for two reasons. You can't make food when everything's wet and you're throwing everything overboard and the storm is raging and you probably don't feel like eating food because of what your belly feels like. So Paul stood up among them and said, "This is the little bit of the I told you so. So you men should have followed my advice and not to set sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe, God, that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island.'" I mean, this would not be an easy thing to do. This was a ship with hundreds of people on board, okay? And what, did you need something? Oh, okay. All right. I thought you were asking a question. That's okay. Sorry about that. There were hundreds on board. It's not easy to stand up in front of a crowd that doesn't know God and say, "Hey, God has said this. Let's believe it." But that's exactly what Paul does. He's given a second promise from God that guarantees his life. And now God has added everybody else into the mix. The ship, it's going down. The ship, you're not gonna save it. But God has us. God will take care of us. You don't need to fear for your life. I love this that Paul is now getting the chance to introduce them to his God in a way that would not happen if he hadn't been going through this trial. Hear what I'm saying? Paul is, if it had been a smooth voyage and they had gotten right to the harbor, Paul never would have had the opportunity to stand up in front of them and direct them to God. But because of the trial that he's going through and the faith that he maintains because he knows God, the kind of God he serves, now he's able to tell everybody else about his God. He's able to connect them. At least they get the opportunity to hear the gospel. God often graciously does this for the people in your life when you're going through stuff. You will actually often have a better opportunity to direct somebody to Jesus when you're going through stuff than when everything's going okay. That's just the reality. When people see, they know that you say that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man who has come here to earth, who has lived for you and died for you, and you say that he's your Savior and that he's your Lord, and you go through stuff and you're still following him. That's a message. That's a powerful message to those who don't know Jesus about who Jesus is. Anyway, we'll finish out this account. You want to know the rest of the story? How does it end? And we're gonna stop at the end of this chapter, and there's still more to come. There's a snake coming, and I don't like snakes, but I don't have to preach through that chapter. There's a snake bite coming. That's a little sneak peek of the next chapter. But in verse 27, when the 14th night came, probably the 14th night since they had decided to try to make that 40 miles by boat. Okay, 2 weeks to try to make 40 miles, and they're still not there. We were drifting in the Adriatic Sea. Those of you who care about geography, not the same Adriatic Sea that we have today, but about midnight, the sailors thought they were approaching land. Probably they could hear the water hitting up against the shore, and as sailors, they knew what that sounded like. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. When they had sailed a little further, sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then, fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. You know, they couldn't see. They were afraid of hitting some rocks. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They let down the skiff, the smaller boat, and they were pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow, but they were trying to escape. And Paul steps in and says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Right? God had already told everybody what was going to happen, and now God was expecting all of them to act in line with it. The soldiers cut the ropes, holding the skiff, the smaller boat, and let it drop away. In verse 33, when it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food and having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." That'd be easier if I had been on board than for some others. Okay. But what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, listen, God has spoken it, and I am reaffirming to you that I believe God. Again, as we're going through trials, we are dependent upon the promises of God, the presence of God, the character of God. We have the opportunity to point people to what we believe our God is and who he is and what he's like. After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And after he broke it, he began to eat. They all were encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the rest of the grain overboard. Maybe they tried to save the grain for last, you know, because that's the profit. But now it's gone overboard. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and headed for the beach. But they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained immovable while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The ship is now being torn apart. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. In those days, if you were a soldier with a ship full of prisoners and you let them escape, the sentence was death. Okay? And so even though they've heard Paul's promises that everybody's going to be spared, they're now thinking, well, maybe they're going to be spared and they're going to run away. But the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks and some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Now, if you were predicting, you know, you were in a helicopter flying over this boat and you were watching the whole thing unravel, you would not have predicted that everybody would make it to shore safely. And yet God had promised. God had promised. God was in control. As we finish this up and we try to learn some lessons from this, real lesson is God's promises and peace worked into our hearts, okay? When we read through the scriptures, there are all kinds of promises that God makes about his control, his presence, his purpose for us. The most important promise is that if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have connected yourself to the Savior for salvation, there is no condemnation for you, even when you feel condemned. But, man, it is so hard to feel what we believe consistently throughout each and every day when things don't go the way we wish they would. And so there is a way in which we have to work these promises into our hearts in such a way that there is peace. Now, peace doesn't mean no pain. Peace doesn't mean no hardship. Yet, we all know times where we've had peace in tough times and times where we haven't. Like we can see the scale there. And part of it is meditating, thinking about, praying, reminding ourselves of what God has said and working it deep into our hearts. And yet, did you notice too that Paul had enough peace that during this time of crisis, he could focus on others? Did you ever have one of those days and take it out on everybody that you come into contact with? Right? You've got stress, and everybody else now has stress because we're letting them have it. Like are the looks on our faces, the body language, the impatience, the anger, the words. We might ignore them. We might go back on promises that we've made. We might fail to help out because we're so consumed with what's going on in our lives. And there is an ability to have the kind of peace that maybe we can't do as much as we would have otherwise. Maybe we have to say to some friends and to some family, hey, I'm going through some stuff right now, and I'm going to have to take care of this instead of that. But there is also ways in which we can continue to serve and love others as we go through stuff. And that's exactly what Paul did here. He's directing them to the Lord. He's praying with them. He's reminding them of God's promises. He's thinking about them and their safety and their situation, even though the waves are pounding around him too. And then finally, the gospel is the greatest hope for us and for others. See, Paul knew who his God was. He knew that his God had sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live and to die in our place for our sins. Paul had placed his faith in that for his salvation. Paul now saw the Lord Jesus as his Lord, as his boss, as his master. And Paul could say in another letter, in another place, basically, this is the paraphrase, if I live, I live for the Lord. If I die, I get to go and be with the Lord. He believed the truths of the gospel so firmly that it worked its way out into his regular life. So I don't know what you'll go through today. Don't know what you've been going through this week. In some of you I know. Don't know what you're going to go through next week, but you know, part of this is we need to sometimes just step back and take a deep breath, say a quick prayer, preach a little bit of truth to ourselves, and then continue to try to take care of others in the midst of what we're going through. So let's pray. Lord, help us to believe you, to know you, to know your character, to know what you're like, to know your promises, to believe your promises, to work your promises deeply into our hearts and lives. And then to, in the midst of our trials, look for ways to connect others to you and to serve them, even though we are going through stuff. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.